John chapter 3, I'm going to pick it up at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and he that cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bride, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that has received his testimony has set his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Gracious Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that your wrath does not abide upon us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation. And we ask that you would help us to understand a little bit more tonight, Lord, what that means. Help us, Father, to hear your voice and just to be yielded to you. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we left off last week at verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, one of my favorite verses from the book of Romans is in Romans chapter 8:1. It says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And I love that. I love the fact that Jesus Christ does pay the penalty for all of our sins, and we are no longer condemned to hell. We're no longer condemned prisoners waiting for that final verdict or that final judgment to take place. And so as Jesus expresses that, we pick it up in verse 18. It says, He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believes, he that is born again, is not condemned. That's important to understand. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. But, you know, he didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. We'd condemned ourselves with our own sin. He came to save the world. Like we read this Sunday, and it was quoted out of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every man should be put to death for his own sins. And Paul kind of capitalizes on this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when he says that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The only antidote for sin is the cross of Jesus. That's why in the book of Acts, when the apostles were gathered together, they declared, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, when Jesus describes later on in this book, we'll talk about it, in John chapter 14, verse 6, you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But that exclusivity. Sometimes people get really twisted up about, you know, well, you Christians are so exclusive. You know, no, you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, that's true. I mean, you know, why balk at that, okay? Okay, Christians are the only ones going to heaven. That's easy. But everyone's invited to be a Christian. Okay, and when Jesus is the way, there's no other way. There's no other path. There's no other anything that leads to heaven except Jesus. And it is very exclusive. It's just that everyone's invited to participate. You know, we talked about this as well on Sunday. It's funny to me how often the studies on Sunday in the Old Testament relate so well to the studies on Wednesday evening, no matter what book we seem to be going through. But, you know, in Numbers chapter 21, when the children of Israel murmured against God, against his provision of the manna, and they complained about it, they grumbled about it. And, you know, they incurred really the wrath of God, and so God allowed or sent fiery serpents into their camp. And as people began to be bitten by these snakes and they died, and they cried out, you know, Moses cried out to God as well, and God directed Moses, you know, take a brass serpent that I'd have you make and put it on a pole and lift it up where people can see it. And when the people are bitten by one of these snakes, they can go out and just look on the snake that was lifted up, and they'll be healed. They'll be saved. And you know that snake represents sin, the sin that was lifted up. And it's just like Jesus who became sin for us, okay? It's a type, if you will, of the cross. And just like Jesus said earlier in this chapter, you know, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, just like that snake in the wilderness. But was there any other way to get saved that day? There was not. You know, you couldn't go out and find an herb or a medicine. You couldn't, you know, pray to some other false or pagan god. You couldn't, you know, dip yourself in the river seven times or anything else. You had to do exactly what God said to do the way God said to do it. You know, when I want to turn on my TV set, there's a button on that TV set. I can't just scream at it and make it turn on. I can't, you know, throw a pillow at it with any accuracy and make it turn on. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way. Like the light switch. I want the lights to come on. I don't scream at the wall. I walk over and turn on the light switch. You know, it's not that hard to figure out. God says, you want to get saved? This is how you do it. You know, and there's just people, no, I won't do it. You know, I wonder how many people died in the camp that day when God said, look at the snake lifted up. I wonder how many refused. You know, no, I won't do that. You know, how many knuckleheads there were that died because they refused to yield to the Lord. It's crazy. You know, a long time ago when I got dispatched to a call one night with a bunch of guys, we got dispatched to this this guy that was attempting to commit suicide and in a trailer park. And we get there and kind of surround the house and stuff, and there's a bunch of us there. And after some things happened, he basically came out and surrendered. And so we handcuffed the guy, we put him on the curb, and I had the privilege of leading this guy, sharing the gospel with him, and eventually leading him to the Lord. It was really awesome. He was going to commit suicide 1 minute, and he's accepting Jesus Christ, you know, 10 minutes later. And as I'm leading him in the sinner's prayer, and got all done, we looked up, and I've got these four cops around me, and two of the cops looked at me, well, Sarge, I want to do the same thing. And so two cops got to pray the sinner's prayer at that moment. And then as we finished praying with these other two guys, there was two other cops standing there. And I just turned and go, well, what about you guys? And they both go, no, I can't do that. And one of them I knew was involved in some sinful stuff, and he wasn't likely to. But you know, but I explained to him, you know, I know what you're doing. Everybody else knows what you're doing. You know you're going to go to hell, right? And he goes, yeah. And I go, and you're good with that? He goes, no, not really, but I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want to give up the thing that I'm doing. He didn't say sin. And isn't that the foolishness of this world? That we know the way, we know the truth, but we're unwilling to yield to it. You know, and God says, hey, you know, you make your own choice. And so we all do. And here it's interesting that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so I love how this is described in this chapter. In verse 19, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That is a sad thing, that men do love darkness more than light. I mean, unless you're a child of the light. When you're a child of the light, you love the light. I don't, you know, I spent a lot of time, a lot of years as a cop being in dark places, you know, sneaking around at night and going to calls, all kinds of stuff. And I really enjoy sunshine. I really enjoy a well-lit room. You know, because I'm not afraid of the boogeyman or anything, but it's like I get tired of being in dark places. And as a child of the light, we love the light. You know, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 5:20, he says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know, I learned a long time ago, and my wife said this to me hundreds of times, that nothing good happens at night. You know, when kids stay out late at night by themselves and different things happen, basically nothing good happens at night. When I was a cop, 3 to 4 times as many things happened at night as happened during the daytime. That's why you had 2/3 of your police department is scheduled for the evening hours, because that's where all the stuff happens. Unless you live in Susanville, then nothing happens. But roll the streets up. But, it's amazing. I mean, I used to go to these big parties when they'd have 200 or 300, 400 people in a house. And you get there, you know, the neighborhood's going boom, boom, boom. Cars everywhere, people everywhere. And when I go in and shut it all down, and it was really interesting because how do you get a crowd to move? You know, you get on the bullhorn, you tell them, go this way, go that way. And they just scatter like, you know, like cockroaches or rats or whatever. And but it was really interesting. Before I made the call, before I made contact with them, we'd set up all the spotlights and point all the vehicle lights in one direction, off to the side of the house. And then we turn it all on. I get a loudspeaker. Okay, come out of the house, give up, surrender, leave, whatever, you know, goodbye. And they'd all come out of the house, and they'd look at the light, and they'd look at the dark. And I'd always set it up so that the light was on the way I didn't want them to go, and the dark was the way I wanted them to go. And every single time, they would go to the dark. And then we'd take our spotlights, and we'd turn them on and start herding them like cattle. We'd have the light follow them and follow them and follow them. And the light itself would scoot the crowd along. It's like herding cattle with light. And it's a principle that, you know, we knew very well in police work. And then I read about it here and go, wow, it's a biblical truth. And it's really interesting because when people are doing bad things, they don't want to be seen. That's why if you ever go into a bar, and I don't suggest that you ever do, but if you ever do see a movie about someone who goes into a bar, you'll see that it's always dimly lit. You know, it's not bright lights and all that kind of stuff. And it's amazing when you go into, I used to go into bars all the time as a cop, and you walk in and it's all dim, but when you're shutting it down or doing, you know, law enforcement action, I'd walk in and I'd turn all the lights on. And that's when everybody could see that their cup was dirty after all. You know, and all the garbage on the floor and things there, you know, it's like you would never eat there or drink there if you saw how filthy it was. That's part of why the lights are down, you know. And so men, sadly, love darkness rather than light. And so, but we're called to be children of the light. In verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Okay? But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, interesting, everyone that does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, but because their deeds would be reproved, it means that their deeds would be revealed, that people would see what's going on. Okay? And, you know, we all have, in a sense, private parts of our life, you know, that maybe not the whole world knows about. And there's degrees, there's rings, like, you know, out on the outside, you know, outside of church or whatever, you know, there's certain people that see you for what you are in your workplace or school or at Walmart or whatever. But then your family's the only one that sees you in your PJs, you know, and unless you go to Walmart. Susanville. But there's only certain people that see you in a certain context. And we enjoy aspects of our privacy. But we should live a life in Christ Jesus that basically anybody could walk through the door at any time. That they could walk to your closet. They could check under your bed. They can open up your video closet and see what you've got. They could get, if they knew the password to your computer, they could get on there and check every page you've looked at for the last 6 months and be okay. You know, that there would be nothing. Because if we're children of the light, what do we got to hide? If we're children of the light, when we drive down on our way to Reno on 395, we don't hink up when we see the CHP officer parked on the side. Okay? If we're not breaking the law, what are we worried about? All right? And some of us just kind of naturally hink up when we see them. I do. But it's one of those things that if we're walking in the light as he is light, we have nothing to hide. Nothing at all to fear. You know, we're told in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? You know, when we're walking with him, we have nothing to fear. And again, this kind of describes that transparent life that's open to examination, nothing to hide. And those that love Jesus, again, walk in the light. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, I love having fellowship with you guys because I don't, you know, and I'm not bragging. I just don't feel like I've got anything to hide. I mean, you've seen, Ethan was at our house tonight having dinner with us and stuff, but he was also editing some of my old studies for the radio. And I tell you what, you want to get disappointed in Pastor Mike's preaching skills, edit my studies. You know, they make me sound so much smarter on the radio. People listen on the radio, they come in and go, oh, that guy? You know. But it's an interesting thing to kind of turn yourself over to somebody else to examine, to edit, or to whatever. And it's like, well, you know, you guys know me, warts and all, you know. And it's one of those things that's cool because I don't have to worry about pretenses. And none of us really do because, you know, if we love each other in Christ Jesus, we're going to be forgiving. We're going to be gracious. We're going to be tenderhearted. We're going to be compassionate. And when you're that way with other people, you don't have anything to worry about. Because that's what we're worried about, is people like judging us or thinking that we're stupid or something. And I got news for you. We're all stupid. You know, we're all in that same kind of a boat. But verse 22, you have kind of a break in the narrative here, or a change of subject. Verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples unto the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And so the conversation with Nicodemus is obviously over. And it's probably like the next day or something like that. And Jesus and his disciples, you know, head out from Jerusalem. And now they're in the Judea area, headed towards, I'll show you, headed towards basically the Galilee eventually. But as they come out of Jerusalem here in the old city, they make their way down through Jericho, which is over here, and eventually to the Jordan River. And it's right about there, because we'll read in the next couple of lines, that it's a place called Salim near Annan. Okay, and this is where John the Baptist was baptizing. And it's a well-known area because, you know, it's just conducive to what was going on there, so you can kind of figure it out geographically. And so Jesus will head from here, and then eventually he'll head back up north towards the Galilee area itself. And so he gets there, and it's kind of cool because you read that there he tarried with them and baptized. You know, again, Jesus and his disciples are in this area, along with John the Baptist, who's also in the area, but not like together, you know, like two teams together. They're separate somewhere along in this area, because John the Baptist is still kind of hanging around baptizing people. And it's interesting because as John the Baptist's ministry is intentionally kind of fading, okay, or transitioning, if you will, he's passing the baton to Jesus. And the ministry of Jesus is kind of, you know, picking up speed, if you will, momentum and prominence. Sometimes people look at those like, hey, you know, John had, in a sense, loyal disciples. But John knows his position in all of this, and he's intent on sending those disciples to Jesus. That's his whole ministry, and he's cool with it. Everything you read about John the Baptist, when he talks about, when people ask him about, you know, what's going on with Jesus or whatever else is happening, John is always pointing to Jesus. He's a faithful servant, and he's a good prophet, because he's not trying to draw attention to himself. He's trying to focus attention on Jesus. And if we want to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ, if we want to be good prophets of the Lord, then we will do the same thing. We will always point to Jesus. We will always defer to him and try and honor him and give him glory. It's interesting because they're baptizing believers, kind of like John the Baptist was doing. And in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. I like this because, you know, it's a little side note, but Jesus not only affirmed and continued in really the ministry of John the Baptist, but he affirmed the rite of baptism. You know, some people, denominations that do different things with different, you know, things that we read about in the Bible, and baptism is one of them. There were some people overemphasize it. They talk about baptismal regeneration. You've got to be baptized to be saved, which is not true. And then others kind of trivialize it, like, well, you know, if you feel like it, get baptized, you know, whatever. If it's a nice warm day and you're just kind of hot, want to get, you know, an issue of convenience. And I think there really is a balance in the middle, because we see here that Jesus not only affirms John's ministry, but he is in affirming the rite of baptism. You have to consider the fact that Jesus himself submitted to baptism, and that Jesus oversaw the baptism of others through his disciples. Now, it is interesting to note that Jesus did not personally baptize anyone, as we read here. And I'm glad that he didn't, because, you know, that person would right away be a saint. You know, they'd be digging up his bones and doing stuff with him. And you know, nobody can claim to be like super spiritual because, you know, I got baptized by Jesus, you know. I mean, I used to remember when we do these baptisms in Corona Del Mar, and and in Israel with Pastor Chuck. And, you know, the average run-of-the-mill pastor would have, you know, a few people lined up in front to get baptized, but Pastor Chuck would have a line a mile long because, you know, getting baptized by Pastor Chuck was, like, really spiritual, you know. And it's like, you know, you're doing it before the Lord. It doesn't matter whose hands are on you doing it. And that's why I like when we do baptisms. I encourage, you know, dads when it's their kids getting baptized, come on in. I mean, either help me or you do it or I'll help you or whatever, you know. It's not, I mean, it's a privilege to get to baptize people. But it's not about the person baptizing. It's who we're baptized into, okay? It's about Jesus. And I like the fact that Jesus is here. And again, he's affirming what baptism is. And, you know, the discussion of light and dark, it involves choices and determining whose side we're on and who we're going to be identified with. And that's one of the cool things about baptism, because it kind of helps us to affirm that in a public way. You know, speaking of baptism, there's basically three reasons, and there might be more, but three basic reasons to get baptized. One is simply to be obedient to what Jesus told us to do. The second is it's a public confession of faith. And then thirdly, it's identifying with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection back into the new life. And so that's why we do it. You know, when you think about it being obedient to Jesus, the first thing I think of is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where Peter kind of describes baptism. He says, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get baptized because we want to please God. You know, and we're being obedient to what he told us to do in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you add that, you know, the command of Jesus along with the example of Jesus, that leads me to the conclusion we should be baptized. If we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we should get baptized. And different people at different times. I mean, yeah, I won't talk about it too much, but I got baptized 3 times. It finally took the 3rd time. You know, but it's interesting that people go through that. But if you have any questions about it, let me know. We'll talk about it some other time. But the second reason to get baptized is, again, that it's a public profession of faith. And as such, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus said, therefore, whosoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, I like to take advantage of the opportunities to declare that Jesus is my Lord. You know, when I have an opportunity to speak in front of a group, that, not like you guys that know me so well and everything, but if I go somewhere else to speak, one of the first things I say is, you know, you don't need to know much else about me except that I love Jesus and he's my Lord and my Savior and he saved me from going to hell. And then I kind of go on to my thing. But I want to declare to people when I have an opportunity that I am a Christian, that I love Jesus and that he's my Savior. The third reason to get baptized, again, is the identifying with Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And Paul does a really good job recording what the Holy Spirit guided him to in Romans chapter 6. But in verse 4 of that chapter, so therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in the newness of that life. You know, when Peter was preaching just after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he said, Luke records, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. But those that readily receive the word of God, those that the word of God touches our hearts and impacts our hearts and leads us to salvation, the next step logically at that point is baptism. And so if you want to get baptized, let me know. We'll just go out in the river and we'll both freeze together. But baptism is an important thing, and that's part of why I think it's featured or described here in the Gospel of John, particularly in chapter 3, as Jesus talks so much about salvation itself. But in verse 23, moving on, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast in prison. There was much water there. That kind of speaks to the type of baptisms that they were doing. More than likely, from what we read in Scripture, the baptisms that they were performing, if you will, was full immersion. I've never really heard an argument about, you know, full immersion or partial immersion or sprinkling, or, you know, it's not like a big... But there's denominations that, you know, cling to things. My first baptism as an infant was in the Roman Catholic Church, and I was sprinkled, but we don't read about that being done anywhere in the Bible. All the examples that we have are people that were completely immersed in the water and then came out of the water. And so that's kind of like the reason why we do it. But, you know, baptism is intended to be an expression of faith, which, you know, an infant can't do. But John the Baptist, the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, is now fading into the background, and Jesus is stepping into the forefront, into the preeminence. And all of this is prior to John's imprisonment, as we read here. I guess that raises the question, why was John cast into prison? And the answer is, for speaking the truth. Okay? In Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother's wife. For John had said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Herod was involved in an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, and eventually ends up marrying his brother's wife. And John the Baptist spoke up, and I like, you know, the old phrase, he jumped John the Baptist on him and called it like it was and said, basically, you know, what you're doing is unlawful. It's not right. And then the king put him in jail for it. Verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. And so this this next section here kind of describes a dispute, if you will, about purification between John's disciples, not John himself, but John's disciples and some of the Jews. And this is kind of interesting when you think about it, because, you know, the Jews taught about ceremonial cleanliness, or ceremonial, if I can say the word right, ceremonial uncleanliness, okay? The Jews taught about an outward cleansing of the hands and the cups and all the things. But what was John teaching? John was talking about an inward cleansing that leads to repentance. Every time I've read this, I haven't always quite gotten it. What was the dispute about? And the dispute was that, and Jesus will talk about this later on when he says, you know, you worry about washing cups and pots and keeping your robes clean when you really ought to be worried about your heart. Because it's what comes out of a man that defiles a man, not what touches a man from the outside. And so this dispute was they're saying, no, you've got to keep the law. And they'd added to the law greatly, and they had all these different requirements. And so the big argument was, hey, as long as you keep your robes clean and, you know, and don't let a Gentile touch you, you're cool. And John the Baptist is going, you den of vipers, you don't even know what you're talking about. You know, you snakes. He's saying you're already defiled. You need to be cleansed too. And they're arguing with him, and it's really interesting. And who does John point to for this cleansing on the inside, the cleansing of the heart? Remember back in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's only the Lamb of God that can give you the purification that you long for. I almost wonder, and I'm completely speculating, but I almost wonder if part of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus was based on this in some way. That Nicodemus had to realize at some point, number one, that he was a sinner, and that even though he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees and keeping the law and doing all the pharisaical stuff, he realizes that he's defiled on the inside. How do you clean the inside? And this used to bother me, because I thought, I want to get right with God, and I didn't know how to get right with God. And it was only after hearing the gospel many, many times that I understood how to get by accepting Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, and he forgives me my sin and he cleanses me. But we can't be clean any other way except by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this discussion always points to Jesus. Those that believe Jesus go to Jesus and are cleansed by his blood. After that, we're cleansed by his word. And it's an interesting process. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and we receive his forgiveness, we're forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future, okay? But here we are still, now we're a Christian, we're saved, we're heaven-bound freight, going to heaven. But we're still mucking our way through this world waiting for Jesus to come get us. Okay, we're still waiting to meet him face to face one day. And in that process, there are those times when it seems like we're defiled. We're made dirty by the things that we are around us, whether it's the language of our coworkers or the images that we see or our own sin from time to time that we have to repent of. All these different things kind of gunk us up. But one of the coolest things is that no matter what happens to us in this world, if we're a child of God, if we're a born-again Christian, we cannot be defiled that way where we're unacceptable to God because he sees us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, there's those times when we need to take, in a sense, a spiritual bath. And as a working police officer coming home every night after having seen all kinds of this crazy stuff, I learned after a season that every night when I got home from work, a lot of guys, they would go home and they would take a shower. And they would wash completely before they went to bed. And I would sit down and I'd open up my Bible. And I would take the word of Jesus Christ literally, you know, in John chapter 15, verse 3, you're clean to the word which I've spoken to you. And I would wash myself in God's word. And I tell you what, that felt better than any shower. Because I would see these sometimes horrific things and sleep like a baby. You know, I had more guys come to me, are you okay? Did you, you know, after last night, whatever, are you okay? I said, man, I slept like a baby. Really? I didn't sleep a wink. So you need Jesus, you know. Because he does. He cleanses us. And that's the cleansing that John wants to present to the world. Now, those that believe would go to Jesus and be cleansed by his blood and then be cleansed by his word. I like, again, going back to talking about baptism. Baptism isn't about cleaning the flesh. Okay, baptism about the other things, about identifying with Jesus and being obedient and so forth. But I love that. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. It's God sent us a bouquet of flowers. He sent us every good and perfect gift, and we respond to him in kind. So, Lord, I love you back. And that's what we're talking about. In verse 29, it says, he that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. As John is told about about Jesus, you know, becoming more famous, if you will, about Jesus becoming more prominent. You know, he doesn't respond, well, yeah, let's figure out then how to, you know, kind of keep the edge. Let's figure out then how to keep me on top. No. He says, my joy is fulfilled because what's his purpose? His purpose is to point to Jesus. His purpose is that Jesus would have the preeminence. And he's kind of like the best man at a wedding or a bridesmaid at a wedding. You know, every wedding you ever go to, the bride is just beautiful. You know, I mean, it's a lifetime of stuff leading up to that moment. And this young woman, it's like, wow, you know. But they always make it a point, too, that the bridesmaids, they might be looking okay, too, but not as good as the bride. Okay, just not allowed, all right? And same thing at a wedding. The groom, he's the most handsome guy there, even if he's like ugly like a dog, all right? He's the most handsome guy there. And the best man, you pick somebody uglier than you, okay? All there is to it. Because you want the groom and the bride to be the focus. That's why I don't do too many weddings. When I get there, my suit, man, people just, you know. everyone else is supposed to play a backseat role. Okay, and John the Baptist is playing it exquisitely. I mean, he's in that place. He never performed any miracles. He never drew any attention to himself. He always pointed to Jesus, even to the very end. And what a faithful guy. I pray that we could all have the faith of John the Baptist and always be like him, pointing to someone else. But his joy is complete because he'd heard the voice of the bridegroom. His mission, his ministry was complete, and he knows what he's been called to do. And, you know, John's disciples may have seen Jesus baptizing his disciples, I should say, baptizing as competition, but John saw it as completion. Okay? It wasn't a competitive kind of a thing. In verse 30, the consummate words, man, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is the essence of true ministry to God. He increases and we decrease. But this also shows us in this chapter the four musts that are listed here in this book or in this chapter so far. The four must do's. In verse 7, you must be born again. That's not an option. Okay, must is one of those kind of imperative words that this has to happen. Then in verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Okay, that has to happen. And then here, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, I think about Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, but no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in Christ, I live by the faith of the Son of God who died for me and gave himself for me. You know, it's almost like we're a hollowed out hulk of ourselves, and as the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, he moves us now. He guides us. And we yield, if we yield, that is, and let him live through us. And that's what we're called to that yielded kind of life. He must increase even in us. And we must decrease wherever we have opportunity to. And always point to Jesus. In verse 31, as he continues along this line, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He is above all. Whether John said it or not, it's true. It is always true. It's still true. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we give God in heaven, God, our Heavenly Father, glory. Because who sent him? Who set this up in a sense? God the Father did. And so we're affirming what God the Father did. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and forward, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, in that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus is the preeminent one. He's the most important thing or person that we'll ever know, that we can ever acknowledge in this world. And he has to always be high and lifted up. And not just like, you know, a squeaker, like, okay, Lord, just, okay, got you just above football there, you know. No, he has to be like so high and so lifted up that beyond, he is no matter what we do. But in our hearts and our minds, he has to be exceedingly more important than any other person, any other relationship, any other possession, any other thing that would be a competing idol in our lives. He has to have the preeminence. And John is saying that Jesus is from above, that Jesus is from heaven. And at the same time, that John himself is from the earth, that he is earthly. He is putting things in the right perspective. You know, the Jews held that John the Baptist was a great prophet. And they're not wrong in that. But John is putting it in perspective. I am, quote unquote, just a prophet. I was born of this earth. I'm a sinful, fleshly man. And he is high and lifted up beyond what we can even comprehend or think. And again, he's got the right perspective on things. In verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Interesting that John would say this now, because I was reading through this, and the personal pronoun he, oftentimes when I first kind of read this at a glance, I think it's speaking of John, that people didn't receive the testimony of John. But John is talking about Jesus, so the personal pronoun he there refers to Jesus. And it says that Jesus has testified, and basically no one has received his testimony. But Jesus is just getting going. But let's not forget that John's a prophet. Okay, he's speaking about future things. And it's in a relative sense. No one's received his testimony, and that's true to this point. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. Again, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. And that's what many will do. But then in the very next verse, in verse 33, he that has received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. And so that's why I tell you that verse 32 is kind of in a relative sense, most people have rejected the Lord. Okay? And that's true in general. But those that receive him, in verse 33, those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, bear witness, bear testimony that what God says is true. We, in a sense, put our stamp of approval on it, and we bear witness that God's word is true. You know, when we confess our sins, we actually give glory to God. It's more than just unburdening ourselves. When we confess our sins, in essence, what we're implying as we say this is that, God, you were right all along, and I was wrong. But more than that, you were right. You know, we're declaring that, God, you were right. Your word is true. And that gives glory to God. And so when we confess these things, and we, again, like it's like putting our seal on it, I go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. It says, he who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. That's a hard thing. I mean, when somebody rejects Jesus in general, what they're saying is, I don't need you, when in fact they do need him very much. They just don't know it. What they're saying is, I haven't sinned. I'm good with my life. It's all cool. And God on the other side is kind of going, no, you're going to go to hell for that and a lot of other things. And it's he said, she said, or brothers and sisters, or whatever it used to be, you know. And somebody's right in that scenario, and somebody's wrong. And what I've learned as a student of God's word and trying to be yielded to him as a servant is that someone is always right and someone is always wrong. But God is never wrong. He is always right. And if I'm in conflict with that, one of us is still wrong, but it's not him. Okay? It's always me. And that's really the essence, if you will, of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. He said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now, what is this one unpardonable sin? What is this one thing that's referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to say that the Holy Spirit is lying, or that the Holy Spirit is wrong. But then let's back up. What does the Holy Spirit testify to? The Holy Spirit testifies to or declares that Jesus is Lord and that salvation only comes through him, declaring in essence the gospel, okay? And to say that that's not true, that Jesus is not Lord, that Jesus is not our Savior, is to call basically the Holy Spirit a liar. And, you know, and some of us, like myself, before I knew Jesus Christ, did that. People shared the gospel with me, and I rejected it. So talk to the palm. See you later. I don't got time for that. And in essence, what I was doing, I didn't know it at the time. I didn't realize what I was doing, but I was calling God a liar. One day I realized that God was right, and that I am a sinner, and that I need a Savior. And I embraced that, and I asked him to forgive me for all that blasphemy and everything else. And he's faithful and just to do that. See, I didn't die in that condition. But if we die in that condition, our fate is sealed. And we don't want to go there. But in verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now again, as you read this, you have to understand who that personal pronoun he is referring to. Because you can make it John the Baptist, which kind of bears out a little bit. You can make it yourself. You can make it anybody. It's specifically here talking about Jesus, okay? Those that come from God speak the word of God, okay? Not their own words. And that's what he's declaring, that when Jesus came to earth, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, he didn't come speaking his own words. He came speaking the word of God, representing God to all of us. And Jesus affirms that. Later on in John chapter 17, verse 18, we have this kind of report card on the ministry of Jesus that Jesus gives. And he says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I love this, that Jesus gives us the word of God, but that he declares that those that have believed in him have declared that we believe not only that his words in general, but that Jesus came from God. He's in John 17:8, he's kind of declaring everything that John has just said and the reason for it. And then he goes on to say, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, the Old Testament way of things, there were times when different men were anointed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Sometimes it was temporary. Sometimes it seemed like it lasted longer. Sometimes it was symbolic by the pouring on of oil, you know, like for kings and priests and prophets and stuff like that. David was anointed of God. And he was God's anointed. And it was really cool to watch the times when David was, quote-unquote, in the Spirit, and things were just happening. There were other times when David didn't seem to be quite so anointed, at least not by the Holy Spirit, and he did other things that were very foolish and got him into trouble. But you see it kind of come and go. But in the New Testament, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, that we become the temple of the living God, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. It's not a temporary thing. And he guides us for the rest of our life. We're convicted about things. We're empowered to do things. It's an awesome thing. But that's still not what this is describing. I mean, as awesome as that is, and we can talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the overflowing of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Who's the him? Jesus. Now, I've been, you know, overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit at times, but I don't know what it's like to be God. Okay? Jesus is God. And when you get into the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and these descriptions of Jesus that he describes, he's filled with the Spirit. Well, how full of the Spirit is God? Well, that's why it says without measure, because you can't quantify that. Okay? Again, we've got to keep track of who the personal pronouns here, you know, refer to. And so it's referring to Jesus, who is God, who is very full. I mean, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit in a way that we can't even comprehend. But that's just it. We cannot fully comprehend God. People have issues with that sometimes. You know, God, I don't understand what you're doing. Well, you know, I'd like to understand more, but we're not going to understand everything about God. If God was small enough for us to understand, he wouldn't be God. Or if we were big enough, if our minds, our intellect was gigantic enough to comprehend everything about God, what would we be? Well, we're not, okay? He is God, and we're just his creation, and blessed at that. Jesus said, "Follow me." He never said, "Understand me." Okay? But he's been gracious, hasn't he? I mean, we do understand certain things about God. That's why he gave us his word, this revelation of himself. That's why he came. The word, the God became flesh and dwelt among us. He became the word of God. And so he's been gracious to reveal so much to us. Aren't you hungry for more? That's part of what heaven's going to be all about. The revealing. And the revealing, and the more, and the more, and the more. And that's why it's going to be there like eternity, forever, being blown away by how awesome God is. And what a glorious thing that's going to be. Now, in verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand." Again, John is acknowledging that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And we see that all things have been given into his hand, just like Jesus describes in Matthew 28, verse 18, where he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And we know that God the Father loves us. Okay, that's declared back in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But do not think that because God allowed his Son to die on the cross, that God the Father does not love completely God the Son. His love is declared here. John the Baptist declares this, "The Father loveth the Son." And sometimes we kind of wonder, well, you know, he let him die on the cross. He let him suffer through all these things. He loves the Son, and he loves us. But he loves and cherishes the Son, and it matters to God what we do with his Son. Okay, it matters greatly. How do we treat Jesus? How do we treat his sacrifice on the cross? Some people have an idea that when we get to heaven, you know, that we're going to, you know, covered on the carpet. Well, you know, why'd you steal that candy bar when you were 12? You know, and, hey, I saw you look at that woman, you know, when you were 35 or whatever, okay? But we're not going to be asked all those kinds of obviously incriminating questions when we face God. In fact, we're not going to be asked those questions at all because we've already affirmed our allegiance to him. But you know what the sinner is going to be asked? What the non-believer is going to be asked? Not why did you do this, this, and that, and go to the list of stuff, because that would take a long time. They're going to be asked, what did you do with my son? Why did you trample on the blood of Jesus Christ? Why did you despise my gift to you, the cross? Why did you spit on him like that? I tell you what, I would not want to be in their shoes on that day. Because they will already know the answer to that question when they're standing in for him. When that time of judgment comes, they'll be trembling. There will not be a proud person there. You will hear wailing and gnashing of teeth and incredible grief. No one will go, forget you, man, whatever. That won't be happening. The question will be, what did you do with my son? And the cool part is that we know that ahead of time. We can make that choice now. We can choose Jesus. We can honor the Son. You know, from verses 31 through 35, John is not simply stating that Jesus was empowered from heaven. What he's saying is that Jesus is from heaven, okay? And that because he is literally from heaven, he represents the Father in all earthly things. That he is the embodiment of the Word of God. That he is the representation of God himself to mankind. And that he has all power, all authority, all everything. And he's again pointing to Jesus, that he is the one. And that to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. You know, it works this way in the world a little bit too. You can't, as an example, mistreat my wife and think that we're going to be friends. Okay? It works that way. The way I express love to you guys is that I am respectful to your wives and gentle to your children. Because I'm going to love those that you love. I'm going to try to minister to those that you love. And that's how part of how I would express love to each of you men. To you women, I will do the same thing. I will respect your husbands. I'll respect the space and everything, you know, proprieties and stuff, because you belong to them, not to me. And do you think that, where does that principle come from? It comes from our Heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son that I'm sending as a sacrifice for you. What do you think about that? Hopefully, prayerfully, we receive that. You know, Jesus will say in the next couple chapters in John chapter 5, all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. It's important how we treat, how we refer to Jesus. Last verse here in verse 36, I like this because it's really a bottom line verse. You know, if you've been confused up to this point, this should bring some real clarity, okay? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The bottom line, believe in Jesus and live. Don't believe in Jesus, and all you can expect is the wrath of God. Interesting in John's Gospel, this is the only time in the Gospel of John that he uses the word wrath. It's used 13 times in the book of Revelation, but it's not used again at all in the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John. This is the only time that the word wrath is used, because he's trying to make a very clear point, okay? We do not want to suffer, if you will, the wrath of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 7, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I would just add to that, I'll have to be real careful how I do this, but I'm going to add to that, unless he's your Savior. But that's a really cool thing. All right? If you ever watch somebody die, it's really an interesting process to watch people die. And I've seen lots of violent deaths that people just had no time and just it happened. But to watch somebody that's laying in a hospital bed as an example, and the tremendous difference between those that know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and those that don't. The peace, the joy, the graduation time, the transition from this life into his presence that is acknowledged by the person that's making that transition. Oh, man, it's a glorious thing. The peace. But the opposite is true of those that don't know him. To watch someone that has no hope, that has lived a life that's contrary to God, and the fear, the unknown, the clawing at life, at breath, at trying to hang on, just a little more, a little more, another day, another week, the things that people will do to preserve that, because they have nothing to go to but damnation. And you guys may have read the article about the guy that was being executed back east somewhere. There's a big thing about the chemicals they were using, the lethal injection. And he said, the testimony is they injected him with this, and he was actually in the process of dying. He said, I feel my body burning. My body's burning. And then the lights went out. That wasn't from the chemical. Okay? That was from where he was going. And I've heard other testimonies just like that. It's a terrible thing. And I had a guy one time, I was in a debate with a professor from UC Irvine, an informal debate. We were at the beach. And after 3 hours of back and forth ping pong with, you know, creation and evolution and on it went, finally I said, well, you know what? You know, I'm sunburned and tired, got to go. The bottom line is, so if you don't accept Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. And he goes, well, you Christians are all the same. You always just throw that trump card out there, like this big fearful thing. Like, if I don't believe what you say, I'm going to go to hell. I said, well, it's only a fearful thing if you don't believe your own argument. Because if you 1 John, last verse, and we're done. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's true. And don't you love how Jesus, how John the Baptist, how the Apostle John were all used of God to present that to us so we can make a rational, intelligent decision. And God beckons each of us to choose life because it's our choice to make. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for the information. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of yourself to us. And Lord, help us to declare you to anyone that has ears. Help us, Lord, to affirm your word every opportunity that we get. And guide us, Lord, in your truth. Help us to walk in your ways and to live lives, Lord, pleasing to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.